As Alan has just said, this is passage we've just read is a series, it's part of a series of eight night visions in Zechariah chapters 1 to 6. And they are apocalyptic. These are really pictures. Even in that, you have the priest, but you have the burning stick, you have a stone, you have the robes of the priest, you have a stone with inscriptions on it, you have eyes. And for those of us who are familiar with the book of Revelation, I hope most of you are, at least to some extent, you find a lot of these pictures come up again in Revelation. For example, the four the horsemen in chapter 1 of Zechariah, which was after the passage that Alan spoke about last week, and in Revelation you find four horsemen as well. The same way we find next week in chapter 4, you have the the two olive trees in chapter 4, you find those again in Revelation. So it's really prophecy given in the form of pictures or images, sometimes a little bit hard for us to understand or to decode. But on the other hand, there's a great richness in them because they're capable of different interpretations at different stages. And I was reading someone talking about prophecy during the week, and they said it's a bit like, I don't know if you're walking on the hills, for example, and you're going up and you see what you think is the top. And you get there and you see, oh, there's another one up, another level up that you couldn't see from down below, and so on. And eventually you do come to the top where you see everything. And in some ways, Old Testament prophecy particularly is a lot like that, because some of it is fulfilled in the time of the Old Testament, in the near or not very distant future. For example, the promise that after the 70 years, God would bring the people back to the land and so on was fulfilled in the span of maybe a couple of generations, 70 years. But then there were other things that were fulfilled. Some things had an immediate fulfillment. We think, for example, of Isaiah when it talks about the young woman conceiving. And so that was probably fulfilled. There was a fulfillment most likely there and then in that time. But then it also prophesied the coming of the Messiah and Jesus' virgin birth. And then there are other things that are fulfilled in the time of Jesus. And then there are others that are fulfilled further out again. And so, at the Lord's return and when he establishes his kingdom. And so sometimes when you're reading some of these passages, it's a little bit hard to say what exactly they refer. And indeed, very often they can refer to a number of different situations or future realities. Anyway, that's by way of comment on it. And because they're in pictures, which the lovely thing about pictures is we all like pictures. And you think, for example, in Ireland, I listened to a lecture the other day on the high crosses in places like Kells and so on. And the people loved the pictures. And there are lots of biblical images. Daniel and the lion's den was a favourite one on some of those carvings. So the people like the stories and they like the pictures. And so they're given to us. The Lord has given us so much in the form of pictures and visions. So this week we're going to look at Joshua, the high priest. And then next week we'll be in chapter 4 and I look at a different person, Zerubbabel. So we'll be looking at a priest this week and then a ruler, if you like, next week. And I'm going to take six kind of pairs of words that I'm going to just briefly that will guide us through. The first one, two words I want to look at are priest and people. Because Joshua is the priest, obviously the high priest. But God's purpose, we heard in the first reading, Peter said you are a royal priesthood, that the whole people were priests. And that goes back, right back to the book of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, God said, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So all the people were priests. They were a priestly people. But clearly, they couldn't all do all the stuff the priests were meant to do. They couldn't all go into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't all offer the sacrifices. So the high priest was, if you like, the representative of the whole people. So he stood for the whole people, just as Jesus is our great high priest. And we, as a priestly people, are incorporated into him. So Joshua really stands here, I believe, for the whole people. Most of the commentators on the book would say that as well. In fact, some of them would give this chapter has been given the title as it as a prophecy of Israel's restoration as a priestly people. So regarding Israel's calling, Exodus 19 states, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Joshua represents the people, but a sinful people in need of cleansing. And the whole idea of cleansing was very, very important, because the priest had to be holy. They had to be physically, there was washing. If you look in Exodus 28 and Leviticus chapter 8, the description of the inauguration of the priest, there was washing, there was anointing, there was clothing, all as pictures of the fact that God wanted his priests, but also his people, to be holy. And that's what we read in 1 Peter. You're to be a royal priesthood, but you're to be a holy priesthood. Because if you're going to go in and have contact with the things of God, into God's presence, well, you need to be clean inside and outside. The outside cleanliness and the outside beautiful garments were pictures of an inner reality. So Joshua represents here in this picture, this vision, a sinful nation in need of cleansing and clothing. Okay, so that's really and our need. So much of the time we need to be cleansed of our sins, and we also need to be clothed with his righteousness, with his holiness, with his endowment, with his gifts and so on. And Joshua was standing, and of course the priest standing at the right hand, he was standing before the Lord, before the angel of the Lord, and that was what the priests did. They stood in the presence of God. They could go in and stand before God. And remember, the psalm says, "All you who stand by night in the house of the Lord," that's the purpose. The priests stood before God to worship him and to bless him and to praise him and so on. So holiness was essential for the high priest. They were set apart, they were washed and so on. And in fact, on the turban, the headpiece or the mitre in some of the old translation of the high priest, the words were written, "Holy to the Lord, holy to the Lord." So it was actually written across their forehead, "Holy to the Lord." There's a verse in Isaiah that I often think of in this context. He says, "Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." So those who bore the vessels of the Lord were to be holy and were to touch nothing unclean. You remember, for example, priests, the Old Testament, weren't allowed to touch a dead body. So even if someone, their next of kin or someone close to them died, they couldn't touch, because that was corruption, it was decay. And symbolically, that represented death and decay. And they stood for something else altogether, for holiness, separation from God. So that's Isaiah. "Depart, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." So that's the priest and the people and their identity and the requirement, God's requirement for holiness. And then I want to look at two names that occur. There are two names here, two capitalized words in our passage, both occurring in the very first verse, Joshua and Satan. Now, Joshua is a very interesting name because there were two Joshuas in the Old Testament. It was the Joshua who brought the people into the promised land. And then there was this Joshua. So one Joshua who's a great leader, and this Joshua was a priest. And he has occurs, of course, in also in the book of Ezra. So the name in Hebrew is Yehoshua. But in the book of Ezra, there's a shortened form of the name. The way in English, we have Joshua and we have Josh, sometimes shortened to Josh. The same way of Yehoshua and Yeshua. So in Ezra, he's referred to as Jeshua with a J. And then in the Greek version, that becomes Jesus. And in the Latin, Jesus. And in English, Jesus. So it's the same name, really, as Jesus. Jesus was given that name. It means God saves. So it's an important name. The name itself has great significance. It's the name of Jesus, in fact. And some of you may remember the authorized version in Hebrews. When it refers to Joshua at one point, it actually is translated Jesus in the authorized version, even though it's referring to Joshua. So it's actually the same name. It's Jesus in the Greek, or Yeshua or Yehoshua in Hebrew. And it means the Lord saves. So it's a powerful name, and it speaks of God doing mighty things, bringing us into our inheritance, and also being a worshiper, being our perfect high priest. And in fact, some of the early church fathers actually, they were very taken with this whole name they thought of the two Joshuas. They saw Jesus as the antitype, as the guide into the land, and the one who circumcised our hearts, because Joshua circumcised the people when they came into the land, and also the great high priest. So it spoke of possession of the land, it spoke of holiness and cleansing, and it spoke of the perfect priesthood before God. So it's a very important name. But the other name you have there is Satan. And again, in some of the most translations have Satan, but it actually means the adversary or the accuser. And in fact, in the original, there's an article before. It's not Satan, but it's the Satan. And so some of the translations call it simply the adversary. And we think of the book of Job, you find the same thing. Satan, the accuser, stands accusing Job before God. So we find also in the New Testament that the enemy of the accuser is also referred to, that the Revelation chapter 12, that Satan, it's personalized, it's not just any accuser, the adversary, the person who is opposed to all of God's work is actually Satan. And so there you have the adversary. So those are the two people standing there. You have Joshua, the high priest, chosen by God, and you have the accuser. And the accuser is, he is accusing him. Why? Because he is dressed in filthy clothes. So Satan, the accuser, knows that Joshua isn't as holy or as pure as he should be. He's polluted, he's contaminated. Not only by his own sin, but probably also, if you think about it, by all the years of the exile, the contamination of living in another culture among a pagan people that didn't have the kind of restrictions and rules and guidelines that they would have had if they were living in the land. And so he is accused, Satan accuses him. So that's you have Joshua and Satan, the high priest and the accuser. And my third pair of two words would be chosen and contaminated. It says the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the place of worship, the place of the temple. And he said that that Joshua, like the people and the city, were chosen, but also contaminated. In other words, in need of cleansing. There was no question that he wasn't chosen. God hadn't written off the people, hadn't written off the city, hadn't written off Joshua. But there was a problem. And the problem was the sinfulness. And the accuser saw it and said it, just as in the book of Job, Satan was able to point the finger. So not only do our own consciences sometimes accuse us, but other people can accuse us, and Satan can accuse us. And they all have grounds for accusation. But the Lord is standing, he is on our side. The Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Is not this a burning stick snatched from the fire? So he had been snatched from the fire. The people had been taken back from the captivity, from Babylon. And God had brought them back with a purpose, and he wasn't going to abandon them. So even though on one level the accuser was right, on the other hand, God was taking the side of the priest, the side of the sinner. And again, you think in the New Testament, it says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense counsel who will stand for us when our hearts condemn us, when Satan condemns us, when other people condemn us. We have an advocate, a counsel for the defense, who speaks for us and says, no, this is a person chosen. I have chosen and plucked this person from the fire with a purpose. They may not be perfect, they're not perfect, they're sinful, but I can and will deal with the sin. So it's a courtroom image. In fact, in one of the Psalms, it says, let an accuser stand at his right hand. So some of the commentators say that the right hand was the side that the counsel for the prosecution stood. So that's the prosecution. But the Lord was the one who was speaking for us. And what does he do? The angel says, take off his filthy clothes and put on a clean clothes, put on fine garments. So I've had priest and people, Joshua and Satan, chosen, contaminated. And now my fourth pair is take off and put on. So there's a negative there. There is the taking off. In other words, the cleansing from sin, the forgiveness of sin, which is what we call justification. And then there's the putting on of the garments and the turban and so on. So often you find that in the New Testament, Paul speaks, for example, in Colossians, put off this, put off that, put off the other, because you've been forgiven. And now it's not enough to have a vacuum. You can't stand there naked. The filthy clothes are gone, but you need more clothes. You need good clothes. You need fine clothes. And that is, you know, Paul tells us all the things that we are to put on. We're to put on love and patience and so on. In other words, the cleansing from sin is the negative, the forgiveness. But then the positive is God giving us those robes of righteousness, if you like, working holiness into our lives. So there's a connection here between cleansing from sin and calling to service. You see, he says to the high priest, he says to Joshua, when he gives him, takes off the old garments, puts on the new ones, he says, if you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, you will govern my house, you'll have charge of my courts, I will give you a place among those standing here. So it was with a view to a future service. He said, right, I've got rid of your sin, I've clothed you with the garments of righteousness. Now, there's an if. You need to walk in obedience. You need to keep my requirements. Well then, if you do that, I will give you authority in my house. And so my next two words would be, after take off and put on, would be walk and keep. Those are the conditions that are there. And you'll find, you read a few other accounts in the scriptures of a calling. And it's so often associated. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 6, or God's dealing, Jesus dealing with Peter. You could say there's a cleansing from sin and a calling to service are connected. He says, okay, I want you to serve, I've chosen you, but it's necessary that we deal with your sin and that we give you, that your character should be righteous. And so you find the sequence very often is, and I have a string of C's here, conviction, cleansing, clothing, calling, and conditions. How about that? And they're all there. So the if was very important. So it's not enough to have the sins forgiven. You know, he said to Isaiah, this coal has touched your lips. Your lips are purified. Now go. Go to this people. And he commissions them and he sends them. And he tells them what it's going to be like. And the same way, if you remember with Peter, we had mentioned already earlier this morning of Peter's calling. But you remember the time when there was the miraculous draught of fish and Peter fell down, convicted of his unbelief before Jesus. He said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus told him to go, you'll be a fisher of men. Jesus heard, he knew that Peter's heart had convicted him. And incidentally, that didn't just happen once, because you find the same thing later in Peter's life when he denies Christ. And then he meets him again at the resurrection. And Jesus gives him the commission, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And he talks about the walking, Peter's walk, what's ahead for Peter. So it's not just a dealing with the past or forgiveness of the past. There's definitely Peter had to be convicted of that. He knew his own heart, he knew the sinfulness. I'm sure Joshua was very much aware, standing there, of what his clothes should have been like, because those clothes were so elaborate, so beautiful. And I'm sure whatever he was standing in when they came back from exile, they were not the best. And anyone looking would say, well, this isn't, the priests look much better in the old days, you know. So Joshua was aware, as he was convicted as well, and he knew his need, that he needed to be, his sin to be taken away, and he needed to be clothed. So he needed to hear God say, I have taken away your sin. And we need to hear that. We go nowhere unless we really have heard that. I have taken away your sin. And then I will put on fine garments. Or some one of the translations has festal robes, beautiful robes. So he will clothe us with those beautiful robes. And then there was the calling, the definite calling to walk in obedience. Joshua was called to govern the house, to have charge of the courts, and to come and to go, to have access among those who stand. So the if was very important. And I was looking in the book of Revelation, for example, the whole thing of the garments. I have 2, 4, 6, I have about 10 verses in the book of Revelation which speaks of fine garments as well. if you remember, that he told the church of Laodicea, which was a sinful, lukewarm church, he said, "Buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." So he actually says, buy, you need fine garments. You need the holiness of God worked out and practiced in your lives. And you find many different, the elders around the throne, there were 24 clothed in white garments. Chapter 6, they were given a white robe. Those are the martyrs. Chapter 7, a great multitude that no one could number, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So the great multitude, it wasn't just the priests who are holy, who had the garments of holiness, salvation. Everybody had to have it, all the people. And you find at the end of Zechariah, the very last chapter, when it's talking about the kingdom that Christ will establish, it says even the horses will have "Holy to the Lord" written on their harness. And the pots, the ordinary pots in the house, everything will be holy. So the holiness isn't just the priest. The holiness that's in Christ percolates right down to every single member and every single part of our lives. One of the old hymns had, So shall no part of day or night from holiness be free. In other words, every part of our lives, our thoughts, our works, our work life, our family life, the whole lot, that there's the holiness of God, the stamp is there, the garments are there, there's something beautiful there. It goes right through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16, "I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And that is to do with practical holiness in our life. It's not to do with just some kind of an imputed righteousness. It's practical. It's worked out. It says of the bride in chapter 19 of Revelation, "Granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen of the bride," that is us, the church, what is it? It's the righteous deeds of the saints. That's the fine linen. Those are the clothes that God wants to clothe us with. And finally, verse chapter 22 of Revelation, "Blessed are those who have washed their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates." And so on. There's much more we could say about that. So there's cleansing from sin, there's conviction, there's cleansing, there's clothing, there's calling. But then there's also the condition. The "if" was important. "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge." That's what he had to do. So those are the conditions. You had to walk and to keep. And the authority then, and the access, two more A's. He said, "I will give you to rule in my courts, charge in my courts." In other words, I will give you responsibility. I'll give you effective work that you can do in my courts, in my house, if you're walking in my ways. And you will have access. You'll be able to come and go. First of all, in the place of prayer, we go in to prayer. We have access 24/7. But also we can go where God sends us with the right to go there. So we go somewhere, we know I have access. I have a way in here because God has sent me. Whether that's in our place of work or our family, or we were talking earlier or praying about going with the gospel into various situations. So the "if" was important. If you walk in my ways, if you keep my charge, then I will give you authority. Then I will give you access. So he's not going to give authority and access to us. He's not going to be with us unless we are what he wants us to be. Unless we're keeping our garments, if you like, washed clean. So it's God still requires that. Ephesians 4 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of your calling." In other words, again, that's the practical day-to-day living out, putting on what God wants us to have. I want to finish with a story. Many years ago, about must be nearly 40 years ago now, I listened to a message on one of these old tapes. One of the old timers, Aaron Baxter. Who has heard of Aaron Baxter? Hardly anybody. One. Aaron Baxter was he was one of the famous Fort Lauderdale Five, the history of the charismatic movement way back in the 70s in the States. But he was an old time Presbyterian Reformed theology that had been filled with the Holy Spirit and was used a lot by God. He has some amazing messages. There's still quite a lot of them on the web. But there's a particular message that I played over and over again. It's called Eagle Christians. And he was talking about the life of a believer, like an eagle flying in the sky. And he It's actually on YouTube, if anyone wants to look. There's a whole series, Eagle Christians, Aaron Baxter, and this is the third. They're in segments, about nine segments. And in the third segment, he tells a story about his own youth. He had been part of a denomination and was kind of earmarked for, if you like, a big ministry, that he would success as a youth evangelist, would be travelling the country and all of that kind of thing. But he became extremely disillusioned. He saw some really horrible things, corruption and infighting and politicking and so on among the people who were leading the denomination. And he was hugely disillusioned. And in fact, he said, if he hadn't had a sense of God's calling on his life, and if he hadn't in his Presbyterian blood, as he says it, a strong sense of the sovereignty of God, he said, I would have become an infidel. I would have walked away totally disillusioned and said, this is not for me. These people are not good. They're corrupt, filthy garments. There you have it. He saw it up close. And so he was at this conference and he says, my young heart was ready to break and run from the whole thing. And God dropped a passage out of Zechariah into that broken heart. Now, I don't think I'd read Zechariah when I heard that, so I went looking in Zechariah. So the first time I ever came across this was in a message from Aaron Baxter 40 years ago, right? The 40 years is important. My young heart was ready to break and run from the whole thing. God dropped a passage out of Zechariah into that broken heart. And the passage was this: if you will walk in my ways, I will give you ways to walk in among those that stand by. He said, all I'm asking you to do is to walk in my ways. If you will walk in my ways, there's no one can stop you. There's no one can really ultimately hinder you. And I said, thank you, God. And with hot tears still running down my face, I said, I will walk in your ways. That's 40 years ago. I've walked in his ways for 40 years, and I've never been without a way to walk in. So he left behind what would have been a certain security and so on, but with huge compromise. He said, I can't do it. But God said, if you walk in my ways, I'll give you ways to walk. I'll open doors for you. I'll bring you where you need to go. And he was well into his 60s, I think, when he spoke this, and he had seen amazing things happen quite laterally in his own life. Now, he says, that's 40 years ago. I've walked in his ways. I've never been that away. And years later, the leaders of the denomination came to him and said, we made a mistake. Come back. And he said, no, you made no mistake. You were the agents of God. You thrust me out of the denominational nest. That spoke to me powerfully at the time. That was about 40 years ago for me. And I felt it was a word of God to me, because it was a time when some of us were making decisions about some of these things, where our loyalties were and what ways we would walk. And I remember I felt at the time that God had really spoken that to me. Walk in my ways, I'll give you ways to walk. And so if Aaron Baxter could testify to 40 years from the 1930s to the 70s, I can testify for 40 years from the 1980 to 2020 that God gives us ways to walk. So we will be aware, certainly, and I've just touched on a few points from a wonderful vision, a wonderful passage. We can see ourselves maybe as the priest, as the person called, and yet we're aware of the filthy garments, we're aware of what God needs to do. And he says, I'll deal with that, I'll forgive your sin, I'll clothe you with righteousness, I'll give you those garments. It's Isaiah, isn't it? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul will exult. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and the bride adorns herself with her jewels. So brothers and sisters, we are the bride. We're priests. And he's well able to deal. We're plucked from the fire. He knows all that stuff. He knows what we were. He knows what we could be if we didn't walk in his way. And he provides forgiveness and ongoing forgiveness. If we say we've no sin, but John says we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. But not just to cleanse us from sin, but also to give us ways to walk. His utter faithfulness in showing us a way and providing paths for us to walk, bringing us places maybe that other people wouldn't go, places that we would never have thought of going ourselves. You end up in strange places if you walk with God. And the people that will have hardest difficulty with you sometime will be the Christians. To say a Christian shouldn't do that, a Christian shouldn't go there. What are you doing in such a place, such a place? But he says, I'll give you ways to walk. But the condition is, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my charge, I will give you the ways to walk. So may God have mercy on us, and may he forgive us and give us ways to walk and give us real encouragement in the walking. I want to encourage the people here that are maybe 40 years younger than I am and more, that are where I was 40 years ago, or Aaron Baxter was in the 1930s. But the testimony of God is truth. He is utterly faithful. And so that if we will commit and say, wherever we're at today, Lord, I want you to take off the filthy garments. I know I need cleansing. I know I need forgiveness. And I know I need your strength to walk in the ways. And Lord, I want to walk in your ways, not in my ways, that you will show me. Remember, he said that to Peter. He said, when you're young, you walked wherever you wanted to walk. Do you remember that? And but he said, I'll just find it, actually. He said to Peter, John chapter 21, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. So are we ready to say to the Lord this morning, Lord, I will walk in your ways. I'll go where you lead me. I trust you to give me those clean robes, that turban, that my mind will be renewed and there'll be holiness written on every part of my life. I'll be the kind of priestly person that you really want me to be. I'll be someone who will have on those beautiful garments, the righteous deeds of the saints. We can only do it by his strength. He's the only one that can give us the cleansing, that can give us the holiness that he wants us to have. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your conviction. We thank you for your cleansing. We thank you for your clothing. We thank you for your calling on us as a people and on each one. And Lord, we know that there are conditions, and we say to you in the quietness of our hearts, not in our own strength or by our own will for power. Lord, we are willing maybe to be made willing to walk in the way that you have given us to walk, even if it's not the way that we would have chosen. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness in my life and in the lives of all of us here. We each have a testimony of your cleansing and your calling, and indeed of your conviction and of your clothing. And so, Lord, we say to you this morning, we want to go on walking in that, Lord, for your glory, so that when you come, you won't find us naked, you won't find us wearing those dirty, filthy robes, but that we will still be arrayed in that fine linen, white and pure, the righteous deeds of the saints. Lord, that's what we aspire to, never in our own strength or our own enabling. And so, Lord, we look to you and we thank you and we bless you and we praise you in the name of your Son, our Lord and High Priest, Jesus. Amen.